My name is Pat Hayden, and I'd like to take just a few minutes to tell you how I got into this topic. I am a laywoman. I work for the Lutheran World Ministries, which is a cooperative agency of the American Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church in America, and the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. Our offices are back in New York City. My particular responsibility there is as the director of the International Scholarship and Exchange Program. This is a program sponsored by the Lutheran World Federation, to which all three of these churches belong, and it brings Lutherans from around the world to the United States for leadership training and for study. It also provides the opportunity for U.S. Lutherans to go to Asia, Africa, Latin America, the Pacific Basin, Europe, wherever, also in programs of leadership training and study. I got into this work, into this topic of hospitality because my work involves a lot of hospitality with people who come as strangers to our land. In the fall of 1979, I had the opportunity to do some reflection on this work by taking a course at General Theological Seminary in New York City with Dr. John Koenig, a professor of New Testament. And that course was called Hospitality and Table Fellowship in the New Testament. So I had the opportunity to, with my work, reflect theologically on what I was doing. And I think that's one of the real gifts and strength of Holden, is that as lay people, we are invited to reflect theologically on what we're doing. So I'd like just to share with you today a little bit of that reflection. I have three propositions this morning. The first is that hospitality is a major theme in the Old and the New Testament. The second one is that there is a very clear relationship between hospitality and the stranger. And third, that there are some rather clear pictures of what hospitality is and how it can help us know who Jesus is and what the kingdom is all about. The reason that I ask you to bring Bibles this morning, and those of you who didn't get Bibles, maybe we can get some back there and pass them on up, is that I want to invite you to look at several passages of Scripture this morning. So if you haven't a Bible, please get one, because each one of us is going to look at a passage. Good morning. Those of you who are coming in, please take a Bible as you come. We are going to be looking at some passages in both the Old and the New Testament on the theme hospitality. Okay, the way I'd like to do this is I'd like to ask this group of people, you four, to take a look at Genesis 18, verses 1 to 19. And I'd like to ask the next four, right through here, to take a look at Joshua 2, 1 to 24. Then I'd like this group in here to take a look at 1 Kings 17, beginning with the 9th verse through the 24th verse. And then I'd like the group right here directly in front of me in the fireplace to take a look at Luke 14, verses 12 to 24. This group over here by the pillar, and Erling, you up there in the balcony, to take a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And then I'd like this group over here to take a look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 48. And as you look at these passages, I'd like you to think of answers to these questions. Let me go over the passages again. This is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 48, Luke chapter 24, 13 to 35, Luke chapter 14, 12 to 24, 1 Kings 17, 9 to 24, Joshua 2, 1 to 24, and Genesis 18, 1 to 19. As you look at these passages, I'd like you to keep in mind and be ready to answer, try to find the answers to these questions. Who is the host? Who is the host in this passage? Who is the guest in the passage? Who takes the initiative for the hospitality? What hospitality is provided? What hospitality is provided by the host? And finally, what is the outcome? What happens when the hospitality is provided? So again, those questions: who is the host? Who is the guest? Who takes the initiative? What hospitality is provided? And what happens when that hospitality is provided? Okay? Any questions? If you finish reading the passage that I ask you to read and can remember one of the others, you're welcome to look at that one too. Those of you who have just come in, we're taking a look at some Bible passages, and I'd ask you to take a look at Genesis chapter 18, beginning with the first verse through the 19th verse. We're looking, reading those passages with five questions in mind. Who is the host? Who is the guest? Who takes the initiative? What hospitality is provided? And what is the outcome of that hospitality? I should say that this is by no means a systematic search of the scriptures. It's simply that once I began to look for references to hospitality in the Old and the New Testament, I was surprised at how many I found, how many stories. And these are just a few of them that I picked out for us to look at this morning. Perhaps when we move into the discussion, those of you can think of, several of you can think of many more. And I'd like to have those references. Can you give me a nod or some indication if you finished reading your passage and are ready to carry on with the discussion? Are you ready? Okay, let's take a look at each one of those passages in turn and see what we find. From the Genesis passage, what story is this? Somebody tell me what story this is.
It's of Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord visits them, and she promises her a child.
It's the visitation to Abraham and Sarah, and the promise is of Isaac, right? The child. Okay, who's the host in the story?
Abraham.
Alright. Who is the guest? Or who are the guests?
The Lord in the form of three.
Okay. The Lord. Okay, but he comes in the form of three men, right? Okay, what is the initiative? Who takes the initiative?
Abraham runs out to them.
Right, Abraham runs out to them. So Abraham takes the initiative. And what does he say when he runs out to them? What hospitality does he provide them?
Washing their feet, feeding them.
Okay, what does he do before he washes their feet? What does he do when he runs out to them?
Invites them to stay.
Invites them to stay, right. And then he washes their feet. What else does he do?
Feeds them fat calf.
Okay, he feeds them. He feeds them a fatted calf. What else does he feed them?
Bread and cakes.
Bread and cakes. Sounds like rather an ample Holden-type meal, doesn't it? Okay. Is there anything else that he provides in the way of hospitality?
Rest yourself.
Right. He says, rest yourself. Okay, he invites them to rest. Are they going to stay with him permanently?
No.
No, they're just, they're on their way. They're literally sojourning.
Have you got the foot washing?
Yes, we have the, he washes their feet. He invites them to stay, he washes their feet, he feeds them a rather ample meal, and he invites them to rest. When they continue their journey, what happens? What does he do? What does Abraham do when it's time for them to go?
Well, he talks it over with Sarah.
Yes, he talks it over with Sarah.
Part way with them.
That's right. He goes part way with them when they're getting ready to leave. Let's see. Well, he says goodbye, you know, sometimes like we would walk out to the car with somebody who's getting ready to leave or go to the airport or the train station. He goes with them as they begin their journey. What's the outcome of all this visiting and hospitality? You said it here earlier. What happens?
Well, he promises Sarah a child.
Right. There's a promise of a child. And who is this child?
Isaac.
Isaac. Okay. I can't spell Isaac. Let's try it, something like that. Okay. Who is Isaac?
He's the head of a great nation.
He's the head of a great nation. Abraham's seed, who becomes the whole nation of Israel, is the promise of this child. Okay, let's go on to the next story here. I'm ready. Fall over this board here before the morning's over. What happens in the story that's recorded in Joshua 2? Who's the host?
Rahab.
Rahab. Okay, who is Rahab? She's a harlot. She's a prostitute, as we would call it today. Right. Who are the guests?
The two men that are the spies.
Okay. Two spies. This sounds like a really good detective story, doesn't it? Who are the spies from? From Joshua. And do we remember who Joshua is? Joshua is Moses' successor. He's the one who actually leads the people into the promised land. And this is a story about their beginning to take the promised land. Okay, who gives the initiative here? Who takes the initiative?
Rahab.
All right. And what hospitality does she provide these two men who are spies?
She hides them.
Right. She provides them with safety from searching, from being discovered. Right? They are spies, and they really do not want to be discovered. Is this an easy task? Somebody tell me the story. What happens? Well, they are eventually, but what?
She hides them in the roof. She's a weaver, and so she hides them in her flat.
Okay, but why does she have to hide them? What happens that she has to hide them?
They were being pursued by other spies from the king.
Yes, that's right. The land that they were spying on, they found out that these spies had come. And so the king's people came to Rahab's house and said, "Give us these people that we know are staying with you." And she said, "What people? I don't have anybody staying with me." She says, "They went that way." And so the king's men take off after them. Right? But so she hides them. And then after the king's men have left, what does she do? She sends them on their way. Does she ask anything of them? Yes, what does she ask of them?
She and her family might be spared when the troops of Joshua come.
That's right. She asks for safety in return, doesn't she? Right? And why does she say this to them? What does she say when she's talking to them about why she's asking, why she's willing to risk, you know, being discovered as a traitor herself, being accused of treason? Why does she do that? What does she say?
Well, she says the whole city is fearful of the what was going about to take place, and she feels that Joshua will win, and she wants to be on the winning side.
Right. She says the whole city is afraid, so she gives them information as well as providing them safety, doesn't she? But why does she know Joshua will win?
She believes his God is the strongest God.
That's right. She says, your God is the Lord, and there are no other gods. So she acknowledges God. That's another part of the hospitality. She acknowledges where these people are from. And what is the outcome? What happens?
These men promise her that our life is yours, and they will deal with her kindly.
Right. And do they give her any kind of a sign? What do they tell her to do? So they will know when all these troops, Joshua's folks, come storming into the city.
Red string.
Right. A red string. So the outcome is the promise of safety and a sign. Right? A sign by which she knows that she'll be safe. Something that other people can recognize. Okay? Yes?
Plus, because of her willingness and her wanting to be acknowledged, her acknowledging God and wanting to be part of that family, she's in the lineage of Christ. Rahab is one of the women in the lineage of Christ, because when they do come and rescue her and wipe out the rest of the city, she ends up marrying, I think, maybe one of the spies, or she is included in the family of God.
Included in the family of God. Hang on to that. That's important. Yes. But let's put that down. She's included in the family of God. That's quite a lot for harboring two spies, isn't it? Let's go on to our next story, which is found in 1 Kings. Somebody tell me what this story is about. Who's the host in this story? The widow. The widow. Okay. What is this story about, those of you who read it? Who's the guest?
Elijah,
the prophet Elijah. How come the prophet Elijah is going off to live at a widow's house?
He's hiding out, actually.
Yes, he's hiding out and taking a little bit of well-deserved R&R from fighting with the king, right? Okay, so he goes to visit the widow's house. Who takes the initiative in this case?
Elijah
does. Yes. This is sort of an interesting story, because what hospitality does Elijah ask for?
Water and some food.
Right. He asks for something to drink. I'm going to run out of room here. And some food. What else does he ask for? What does he want from the widow?
Actually, he wants you to stay there and hide out for a certain length of time.
There you go. He wants a place to stay. Asking if her motel is full up for the night, or if there's a bed for him. He wants a place to stay. And what does she respond to him?
Well, she doesn't have any food.
She doesn't have any food. She says she's down to her very last bit of meal and oil, and there's not enough even for her own family, let alone for this stranger who's blown into town. And what does he say? Huh?
Give it to me anyway.
Yeah, he says, give it to me anyway. And what does he promise her?
The first thing he says is, don't be afraid.
That's right. Okay, that's important. He tells her not to be afraid.
And he realizes that she is down to the last cup and a half of flour or whatever. Don't be afraid of that.
Right, and what does he promise her? What does he say?
If you give it to me, why, you won't run out from then on.
Exactly. He says, if you give it to me, you will not run out until the rains come. Right? And the passage goes on to say, and she and her household and Elijah, everybody there, had enough. Right? They had all that they needed. They didn't run out of oil or meal the whole time Elijah was at her house. Okay, what else happens Elijah's visiting her.
Well, her son gets sick.
Yeah? And what happens?
Well, she feels has died, but Elijah says that he hasn't.
Yeah, and what does she do? What does she say to the prophet, Elijah?
She blames him.
Yeah, she says, you know, you come to my house and look at this terrible thing that's happened to me. As a widow, she has absolutely no protection in the whole Israeli system. And the only route that she has for justice and commerce and all the rest of it is through her son. And if she loses her son too, then she really is left without any kind of connections to the tribe at all. So it's a very serious thing to have a son die. What happens?
Well, Elijah brings the son back to life.
Yes, he does. Elijah brings the son back to life. He takes the son to an upper chamber, and what does he do?
CPR.
Right, right. The Hebraic version of CPR.
Holy CPR,
right. He prays, doesn't he? He asks the Lord three times to restore this widow son to life. And the Lord answers his prayer, right? So how would you put that outcome? The widow has enough in a time of famine. I mean, the reason that Elijah said until the rains come is because they were in the middle of a famine and everybody was running out of food. And then the son is alive. Okay?
Plus that she knows God too, because the last verse in there says that I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So she knows God too.
Yes, right. So she knows that Elijah is a man of God and that she has been able to partake of the truth of God's good news and saving news for her and her whole family. Okay, let's go to the next one. I think that's in Luke. This is often called the parable of the great banquet. Who is the host here?
Person.
Okay, person. Some versions call the person the householder. I like this parable because it's one of the few non-sexist parables in the scriptures. Householder can be either male or female, right? Who's the guest? Or who are the guests?
The first group invited are just nondescript.
Okay. Are they really nondescript?
They're two followers. I think they're two of the disciples, actually, in Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Are we looking at the same passage here? Elijah 12. Luke chapter 14, beginning with the 12th verse. Who are the guests? Who's invited by the householder?
Well, are you talking about the first or second section?
Either one. Both of them. Who's invited in the first one, then, if that's easier? Let's sort that out.
The rich people.
Okay, the first one is that the rich people are invited.
The haves and the have-nots are the two groups.
Right. And how are the have-nots described? Describe for me the have-nots. Who are they? What? The lame? Okay. The lame, the blind.
People who can't invite you back to their house.
People who can't invite you back, that's right. Let's just call those the have-nots, since they cannot, or the cannots. They cannot invite you back. The lame and the blind, the maim, and the poor, right? Okay, who takes the initiative?
Householder.
The householder, all right. And what hospitality is provided? A dinner. Right. Is it a regular dinner?
Banquet.
It's a big banquet. Right. It's not running down to the corner store for a Big Mac. Right? It's a big banquet. Okay, and what happens? What's the outcome of that hospitality? In the first little section of the parable, what does Jesus say is the outcome of that hospitality?
Excuses.
Well, excuses. But what?
And rejections.
And rejections. But what does he...
You will be repaid.
Okay, you will be repaid at the resurrection. Does he say something else? What is being... Yes, right. That's the word I'm looking for. You will be blessed. Right? If you do this, you will be blessed. Maybe not right now, but at the resurrection. Right? And who's doing the blessing? Who will bless the householder? God. Okay. Well, I thought maybe it was the rich people. Right? Okay. God will bless the householder. Okay, let's take a look at the next one, which is, you know, a favorite one. The story of the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death and resurrection. Who's the host in that one?
The two men.
Okay, the two men who have been walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on this Sunday after they've heard this wild and weird tale from the women that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And who's the guest?
Jesus.
Do they know it's Jesus?
No.
Okay, who do they think it is?
Traveler.
Okay, just a traveler. A stranger. Who takes the initiative?
They do.
They both do. Christ joins them on the road.
Right.
And that's taking the initiative. They take the initiative in asking him in to stay and eat with them. So that's
both. Yes. Jesus takes the initiative to join them as a stranger. But then the two men take the initiative as it looks like he's going to continue walking. What do they do? They invite him to stay. Okay, so the two men, let's say up here, Jesus also takes the initiative, which is important. The two men, and they invite him to stay. To stay overnight with them. What else do they do? What other kind of hospitality do they provide?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine, a meal. That's right. Okay. And what happens? What's the outcome of that one? What happens when that hospitality is provided?
They recognize him.
They recognize him as who?
As the Lord.
The risen Lord. Right.
He offers them something first, and that's the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I think that was part of the hospitality, was the conversation.
Very good. Yes, that's right. The conversation, the interpretation of the scriptures. So it's just not a walk where they're talking about the weather. No, he spends that whole journey explaining all of the references to them about him. Except they don't know it's him, right? Until after the two men provide the hospitality, right? Okay? And then finally, let's take a look at the last story, the one in Acts chapter 10. Who is the host in this story?
Simon.
Okay, Simon Peter. He's the first host. This is a story with a lot of different parts of hospitality. Who are the guests?
Peter.
Okay, but if Peter is the host, who are the guests?
Jesus.
in this story. It's
the men sent by Cornelius.
There you go, right. Cornelius's servants. Okay, who takes the initiative?
They do.
The men do?
Yes.
They have come to Simon Peter.
They talk to him and tell why they came.
And talk to him and tell him why they came. Right. The angel of God was first the initiator. But what does Peter do if he's the host in here? Does he take any initiative here?
He invites them.
Right. They've come on a long journey from wherever it is that Cornelius is living. And so while the servants give the message, which is an important part of hospitality, Peter also invites them in to stay the night.
But
to
that
eat.
In itself is a very unusual thing.
Would you say some more about that?
Because these were Roman servants, and that was absolutely forbidden by the Jews to be guests to such kind of people.
Precisely, that's right. These were people who would pollute a good Jewish household. And very unusual that Peter should invite Cornelius' servants in to spend the night and to eat at table. Okay, let's go on before we talk about outcome to see, are there any other hosts in this story?
Cornelius,
okay, because the servants of Cornelius have come to collect Peter and to take him to Cornelius' house. So Cornelius is also a host. And Peter is the guest. And Cornelius has taken the initiative, right? Also, as somebody over there said, an angel had a lot to do with all this stuff. Telling all these folks sort of like an early warning system that they were on their way, right? And what hospitality does Cornelius and his household provide for Peter?
Worship center.
Right. He doesn't worship. Well, Peter, how does Peter react to that?
Get up because I'm just like you.
That's right. That's right. So, they're the same kind of people. Or the same people. But Cornelius and his household ask for what from Peter?
A blessing.
A blessing and
a message.
Right. A message, a blessing, and they are providing Peter with a place to stay. Is this ordinary? Is this common?
Seems like it was for Cornelius.
Yes, but it wasn't common for Peter to accept such hospitality, was it?
Wasn't kosher.
Wasn't kosher. Right. Wasn't kosher at all. What's the outcome of this hospitality? He tells the whole story of Jesus. What happens?
Plus, it's a turning point for Peter because now he knows he's not just supposed to hang around the Jews and tell them about Jesus. He's supposed to go to all the world, the Gentiles.
Right. It's a turning point for Peter because he knows that he's now supposed to tell the good news not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles. But what happens here? What's the outcome? What's the result of telling all this good news?
There's one other thing about how Peter said it. It must be assumed that these Gentiles had a very good knowledge of Jewish religion, the way he talked.
Yes.
He couldn't talk this way to anybody who hadn't a background.
No. Cornelius is told, it's told to us that Cornelius is a God-fearing man, that he has been a seeker and a searcher. He knows the story. But what happens here?
They're all baptized.
That's right, but what happens before they're baptized?
They
receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, what does Peter say? Anybody want to read those last few verses? Girl, would you do that?
Can anyone forbid water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
That's right. That's right. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter then says, how can we not baptize them if the Holy Spirit, who has done all this work, has come? And then he remains with them some days. Is this any kind of a first in the book of Acts?
Mm-hmm.
What is it?
Well, up until that time, they had been thought for and that the Jews were the only people that the new kingdom was meant for. But after the vision that Peter received at his house, he realized that all things that were blessed by God were no longer not common.
That's right. That's right. This is a major turning point in the whole history of salvation, because it's the first time that Gentiles receive the good news. It's the first time they receive the Holy Spirit and are baptized, and the kingdom of God becomes not just possible for the believers, the Jews, but for all of us.
But there's another interesting thing here is that the Holy Spirit comes to people even before they are baptized.
That's right.
Which most people don't believe.
So it's sometimes it's surprising what things happen in what order.
I thought you were baptized to receive the Holy Spirit.
Well, this story says the Holy Spirit comes and then it happens. Mm-hmm. What I'd like to do now that we've sort of gone through each one of these stories, and I appreciate very much your telling me back the stories, is to take a look at some of the themes, some of the common ideas that come out of all these stories. One of the things that you're taught in this thing called exegesis, if any of you have ever done it, is that you try to look for the themes that are common. You try to look for the idea that recurs again and again and again. So are there any elements that you see common to all these stories? Can we name some of them? What's common? Can you see any connections here?
The Lord is actively at work in all of them.
That's right. The Lord is, well, let's see. I guess I can erase this. Do you think you know all of these different things here? Let's see if we can't get some of these elements down here. The Lord is actively at work in all of them. What else is common here?
When you are obedient to his leading, to his invitation, you're always blessed.
Okay. Obedience leads to blessing. What kind of obedience is involved here?
The real spirit of openness.
Okay. Who's open?
Everybody.
All right, but who's primary? I mean, you know, who's the initiator in almost all these stories? Well, the Holy Spirit, but acting through whom?
Christ.
Through Christ?
What? The hosts.
The hosts, right. Okay. A very common element is that hosts take the initiative. Hosts are the givers. But then what happens? They become the receivers too. They're blessed. So hosts both give and receive.
But the hosts are prompted.
Right? The hosts are prompted, but they do it. Right? They are the ones who have to initiate. In all of these stories, there's really only one where the guest does any initiating, isn't there?
Amen.
Only the one with Elijah. Otherwise, all of the hosts are the ones who say, hey, stop, stay. Yes.
There's the element of surprise.
Okay. Who's being surprised?
The hosts.
Okay. The hosts are being surprised.
I think often the host, when you say the host is blessed, you kind of get the idea of all these hosts going out because now they know they're going to get something good back from doing this. Kind of like that parable that says, but you know, you don't do these things to get repaid. And I think that's where the surprise comes in for the host. They were just out doing what they thought they should be doing. They didn't wake up and say, well, I wonder who I can invite in today. I wonder what good blessing I'm going to get today from this. But they all the time go, wow, look what happens.
Right, right.
How extraordinary is all this hospitality? Is it uncommon? What kinds of things are involved in hospitality? That's right, a place to stay, a place to rest, something to eat, something to drink, good conversation.
An open heart.
Pardon me?
An open heart.
An open heart.
I can't say it in the region, but there's a saying that where there's heart room, there's house room.
That's a very good saying. Where there's heart room, there's house room.
I think it wasn't unusual in their time to invite in a traveler who was going by foot or on an animal, but it is to us. To take in someone we don't know into our home would be a tremendous risk. And it seems like that's how they create community, is that they first go out of their way to have this person in their house and then prepare food for them, even when it's costly.
That's right. Why is there, does anybody know why there was such a tradition of hospitality in the Old and the New Testament? In all of this, all of these stories are not about extraordinary kinds of acts. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just kind of assumed, isn't it? That the hospitality would be offered. Why is that?
No radio and TV.
Why would there be
no
restaurants?
No.
The traveler ever brought news.
That's right. Traveler brought news.
What had happened.
Okay, but why else? Does anyone else know?
There weren't places to stay.
Isn't
that sort of a feeling throughout the Israelite people and so forth that it could be God, like for instance, those three men came to visit Abraham and so forth.
Yes.
The angels unaware or something like that.
That you're quoting from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is true. But why?
Okay. Well, I don't know, maybe this is the same kind of thing. The stranger, the sojourner is often the bearer of good news.
Right. Stranger and the sojourner is the bearer of good news. But the stranger and the sojourner also has a special place in the scriptures. Because in the book of Deuteronomy it says, you will not oppress the stranger and the sojourner, you will offer hospitality. Why?
You were once strangers and sojourners.
That's right. You were once strangers and sojourners in the land of Egypt. So it's asking people to remember that they too are strangers, were once strangers. But it is true, right? Angels unaware, bearers of good news.
That applies to the day though too, because are you not at one point or another in our lives in need of mutual, in need of being seen that way? We're not always at home. So there comes a time when we are in need of those same things, and if we're not willing to give them to others, when we have a need of them, it's more difficult for us.
Are any of these guests known to any of the hosts? Isn't a common element here the fact that they are all strangers? Every single one of them is a stranger, not somebody that they ever knew before. And they don't come to stay a long time. In most cases, they come because they're passing through.
Remind me of the slogan, you have nothing to trouble with anything, because you can't just come.
Are any of these hosts extraordinary people?
No.
They're all very common people.
Peter was extraordinary.
Well, but it took him a long time to get that way, didn't he? I've often related to Peter because he so often did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, missed the point. So, really, he reminds me a lot of me.
Yes. I just like to throw out, back in those days, or like in a farm community, when people stop in, you generally can go out into the garden and get vegetables, and you have a lot of things you can. I know situations of people that have left Holden where they have had so many Holden guests and not wanting to seem inhospitable have taken in everybody, fed them, housed them. It has been a terrific drain financially for them in the society in which we live. What is the responsibility of a guest? I mean, you hate to have a little box sitting on your table saying you can contribute anything. But it really, I know of a couple of instances where one person simply left the apartment where they were living and moved out because they could no longer financially support all the people that came through. And in the other case, the family bought a booth and had it in their freezer simply because there were so many people that came in, and it was the cheapest way that they could feed them themselves. But what if, in our economic situation, how hospitable? I don't think there's an end to our need to be hospitable. I guess I'm asking, what is the responsibility of us who are being hosted? Mm-hmm. Is that something we should expect, or?
Well, what about the guests?
I'd like to make a comment on that. I think that we as a whole today feel like we have to see people too well. Right? And when people come to our house, we put the feed bag on. We get the best food out and more or less impress them, I suppose. But if you read that, they fed them bread and wine. They didn't all go out and kill a calf or buy a beef. Yeah, some of them did, but I think we ought to get back to the simple life. I just saw my last night, bring out a couple pieces of bread and pick them up a hot cup of coffee or something. Then you wouldn't have a financial drain. But I agree with you. But by too many people, you feed too well. I don't know. When I go to somebody's house, I just assume they wouldn't feed us so well. Then I feel like I'm almost obligated when they come to my house.
I think that's a helpful comment. Carl's also reminding me of the marvelous story John Tram told earlier this week about the Mennonite farmer. How many of you were here to hear that a traveler arrived late one evening at a Mennonite farm and went up and knocked on the door and asked the farmer if he could stay there for the night? And the farmer said, sure, help yourself. You can go to the barn, there's a good loft, there's clean hay, you can make yourself really comfortable and just help yourself. And if there's anything at all that you need, anything at all, come and ask us and we'll tell you how to get along without us. Amusing, but I think it's also true that sometimes we don't care we think we have to overdo the hospitality rather than just be where we are. And I think sometimes guests are insensitive. They don't realize that maybe there have been a lot of them.
That's what I was thinking. There's a responsibility of looking at the scene too. There's a responsibility that we have when we're guests too. Mm-hmm. The guest blesses means something important in return.
Exactly. That's a very good point. The guest doesn't just come and take. The guest also gives and leaves.
I think the trouble with the picture of Alice's name, and I know that American girl,
is that we think we have to do things. And when you're the host, you feel like you have to do, as you said, like huge meals and things. And it's not the family that's going to do it, it's yourself. If you're willing to be open to sharing yourself and what God has given you, that's so much more nourishing, that's so much more meaningful. You think in a sandwich and good conversation and the mutual awareness of Christ's presence is a fulfilling gift that you can both share. You mean the guest can share it as well as the host, and it's not a matter of sin.
Right. What happens? What's the common element here from the beginning of the story to the end of the story? What happens to the host-guest relationship? They start out as strangers to one another. How do they end up?
Good friends.
Good friends, right. They end up, you know, members of the same household, right? Members of God's family. They don't continue to be strangers to one another after the hospitality. Okay, I just wanted to have us go through this exercise because I think, and Henry Nouwen makes the point in this marvelous little book called Reaching Out, which has an excellent chapter that's called From Hostility to Hospitality. And he makes the point in here that our understanding of hospitality today is a pretty poor notion of hospitality. What do we usually think of when we think of hospitality? Food, coffee hours after church. Who do we usually invite to share our hospitality?
Friends.
People that we know. People who are just like us. Right?
Could I make one more comment? I think everybody, all of the hosts, have a one also. Maybe they didn't know it, but I think they all have a one. I think about. You can just keep me down on Quebec in any place and preach the gospel all your life till you're blue in the face, and nobody can listen to you unless they have a warrant. Like these people had a warrant to start out with, a need to receive whatever blessings they got in need. Maybe they didn't know about it to begin with, but they all had some kind of a warrant.
They didn't start out though knowing what they were going to receive, did they? They did find out that they had a want, and they did find out that there was something they could receive. But I'm not sure that they started out knowing that. Let's take a look at both. Excuse me. Yeah.
I don't want to interrupt. Really, I just wanted to comment that this thing that we're going through makes me feel rather frustrated. Guilty, and I have a soft heart, and yet again and again I have felt that I've had to turn down opportunities where there was real need for my hospitality, and I don't really have the answer. Just a little over a week ago, driving at night on an interstate between, and it was in the rain, and it was in Montana, that was between towns that were about 40 miles apart. In the middle of that, there was a car that was abandoned, and with winter lights on, and nobody was in it, and I drove on, driving 55 or thereabouts, and a couple of miles down the road, there were just two people huddled in, under some kind of ponchos or something or other, that just all of a sudden I saw them, and I passed them, and I just kept going. And there was car after car that did the same thing. And I live there in that area. I knew there was a rest stop to one of the head, but I just had to keep on going, I feel, because, well, frankly, there are a lot of beatings that take place along that road. Beatings and the murders. It happens about every year or so. There's something really serious that takes place. And I talked to a highway patrolman after that and asked him what he thought I should have done in that situation. He said, just keep going. He said, you really lay yourself open if you stop and pick someone up like that. And I said, well, what if I were the one that had car trouble? And he said, stick with your car. Well, you know, my heart really went out, and I can't forget about those people I passed up.
There's the element in that story that you do have the agency of the patrolman there. My experience is they're pretty fast about coming on the scene by themselves. I mean, that's one of our arms for that kind of situation where they minimize the risk.
Well, I think you've touched on the fact that this comes initially as sort of a book that Mary talked to us about last night in the bookstore as bad news. This kind of hospitality comes to us as bad news, which is, I hope, can become good news. It comes as bad news because of the way we feel about the strangers in our society. Right? Think for a little bit about how we fear and we mistrust strangers, especially if they're very different from us in color, in class, in condition, in language. We do mistrust and fear them. We feel that anybody who's a stranger is a source of potential danger. And it's up to them to disprove. Mm-hmm. Not up to us, up to them to disprove that they are not dangerous. We don't expect very much from strangers. Mm-hmm. We lock our cars, we lock our houses, we watch our luggage when we travel. We really don't expect very much. And when our heart does desire to help, we are so often surrounded by feelings of fear and hostility that we're afraid to follow those impulses.
Could I tell a story?
Mm-hmm.
A true one. We were in Cairo, and I left my hotel to go to the terminal to get my air travel ticket to validate it. And I started walking and evidently lost my way. And I stopped at a filling station. They have filling stations in Cairo. And I stopped to talk to the man who was in charge. I'm busy right now, just wait. So I waited. And he got through, he said, now where are you going? He said, I want to get to the terminal. He said, all right, I'll take you. Mm-hmm. So the guy in his car, he got to the filling station, took me to the terminal. When he got through the terminal, he said, now where do you want to go now? I said, I'd like to go back to my hotel. Cleopatra Palace Hotel. So he took me to the hotel. And then when I was getting out, he said, now, I said, how much do I owe you? He said, you don't owe me a thing. He said, I too am a Christian.
Thank you, Paul. I think the good news in this story is these stories of hospitality is that God is in them. God is the one who's surprising us through the strangers. And that hospitality is first and foremost an attitude that we have within us. Not something that we do, but an attitude towards all the people we meet. And I think it would be very unusual in our day for us to understand that this is an easy attitude. It's not an easy attitude. It's a very hard and a very difficult attitude for us to have as Americans in our country today, both individually and nationally. I think the good news of this little lesson in Kingdom Manners is that as Christians, we are invited into another kind of attitude. And we are offered a promise that if we do, God will be there. In our giving, in our receiving, and that the blessings will be far more abundant than anything we give. That's not the reason for doing it, but that is the good news. When you think about Jesus in his ministry, he ate with all the wrong people all the time. He continually offended the Pharisees, the people who had all the social codes in place. And there are some scholars who say it was his refusal to acknowledge the social boundaries that were set up by the culture that actually led to him being killed. They could deal with almost everything else, but not with the fact that he turned strangers into friends and included all those people who were excluded. The reason I included the parable about the banquet is that it tells us, it gives us again and again the picture that there's enough for all. More than enough for all, for everybody who comes. I'd just like to, because we're going to be breaking here in a few minutes for coffee, ask you to think for a few minutes about your experience at Holden. What are all of we when we come? We're strangers. What's the first thing that happens when we get here? We get a meal. What's the second thing that happens? That's right. We get shown our room, a place to rest, a place to stay. What?
The second thing that happens is you go to registration and pay the bill.
That's right, Larry.
Yeah. No,
hospitality isn't free
anymore.
Well, the blessing is
this. But they don't lock the doors and they don't press you to pay immediately. And the thought, you don't put any more tell for that.
One thing I'd like to point out with the man's story that he told us about Tyrol, he said how it was the gift had a responsibility to disprove any hostility. And I'm sure that's one of the first things we did. We are hostile until we know, don't you think? We know that this person is a Christian.
How did he know?
Oh, I'm sure he would know through your speech and your manner.
Not in the Middle East, that's not necessarily
not
at
all. No.
Nor in Africa.
No.
Okay, you don't have to prove something first in order to be the object of hospitality.
Oh.
The assumption is, I think it's a fundamental, you were talking about attitude, I think there's a fundamental difference in attitude in some cultures from others. Ours, there's a book by Walter Brueggemann called The Land, and Brueggemann says that, as you did, that the Hebrews engaged in hospitality out of a memory that they were strangers and sojourners. And you treat the stranger and the sojourner in keeping with your memory of who you are. Mm-hmm. Brueggemann says that we consider ourselves, we hardly ever consider ourselves strangers and sojourners on the earth. We consider ourselves settlers. And if you're a settler, and in our kind of system, then you think of yourself in possession of land, or your food, or your house. That's yours. When you ask someone what they have, and they'll say, a wife, two kids, a house, a dog, and a three cars, you know. I mean, it's a listing of the things that you own because your mentality is one of a settler. If you're a sojourner and that's your identity of who you are, then you welcome those who are also sojourners and strangers. We don't have that sense, even though biblically we're always to regard ourselves as strangers and guests in the land. Mm-hmm. In Africa, you assume there isn't any notion of ownership. In the village, when someone comes to you, a stranger, there's an understanding of a right to food and hospitality. But it's understood that when I leave the village and go to another one, that's also my right.
May I add to what I said that we lived in about 25 different countries and we found hospitality in all these different places. And it wasn't paid hospitality in many instances. We didn't pay it.
we were just taken in, taken care of. We went to Calcutta, India, went to a trip. After trip, we went to coffee, like we do in this country. And then they wanted to tell us, what are you here for? And we wanted to see certain places. We wanted to see the Ganges River, we wanted to see the Fort River. And we said, I'll take you. Pretty soon we were on the ship eating ice cream on the Ganges River. And then pretty soon we were at a museum. And then he said, come on over to my house and we have tea. Didn't know him from that. Then he took us home.
Yeah. Mary's been trying to get a word in.
It's just striking more and more as people are talking about the radical nature of what it means to be hospitable in our country today, because we continue to look at people as being deserving of our hospitality, if they are, yes we do, and like idiots, especially in car seats, where your car seat can be marked, as ours has been, by a certain marking of the light post down the block, which tells everybody, every sojourner that passes through, if you can get food or possibly money or whatever at the local party. And as often as I felt I really am being taken, on the other hand, I think that's part of the radical nature that you give and give and give, because even if you give to 10 people who don't quote unquote deserve it, somebody is going to have needed it. And I just think it's very important that we use the example of Jesus again. If you give and you give, and people don't have to be deserving in our eyes in order to receive the recipients of our hospitality. And that's hard for me when I pass people on roads. I don't pick them up, and I feel the same way as that man. I usually think that I'm a woman and not very strong, which is the truth.
Well,
our society can have different ways of hospitality because of the times. Like this gentleman who has the frustration he spoke of, I feel with him too. We don't stop at night when someone is hitchhiking, and it just feel bad because Dwayne hitchhiked to see me all the time. There would be married if people didn't hitchhike, pick him up and hitchhike when he was a college kid. But we can be hospitable by, as soon as we get ourselves to a phone, call the police that this gentleman spoke of. I mean, that is a form of hospitality that we can handle with that particular problem.
But why do you do that instead of picking him up? I mean, what is our basic reason for not doing that?
Because we don't have to cross our
heads. I just think we're afraid to risk, and I understand. But I just wonder if that is being so...
I think that's okay. I think it's okay. But I'm just thinking of other ways that we are hospitable now that's different to the stranger. We just had a big drive in our community because of a lot of hungry people now. Lack of jobs is greater than it's been. And I'm sure you and your community have them too, where you have great food banks where people can come and get food with no questions asked. And the stories that were told of the people, some of our friends and so on that work in these, the wonderful stories are told of people that come. Oh, I think of one family that came with, they had 16 cans, 8 cans of beans and 8 cans of corn, and they brought them in. And of course, the food bank was going to give them more food. And they said no, that they had bought in bulk when they had some money, and they had a lot of beans and a lot of corn, and they were so tired of it. What they wanted to do was trade their food for something different, so they could have something to eat different. And they wouldn't think of not trading, and so that was done to protect their dignity. And there are ways of being hospitable that we can organize our community, that sometimes we can handle aid to people in a little different way than
I appreciate that story, because I think that's true. I just really would like to point out one other thing which is striking to me, and I have to tell you again, as I did at the beginning, that this study of hospitality grows out of my own work with strangers who come from other lands and are different colors and different backgrounds, different cultures, and what my responsibility is to them, not simply as the person who works with their programs, but as a fellow Christian. And the thing that strikes me over and over and over again here is that it's one-to-one. It's not delegated hospitality. It's not long-distance hospitality. that's appropriate, I think, when we have groups of people. But I like your idea, although it's sort of in between, about stopping and calling the police and telling them that there's somebody stranded. No, because it is taking personal involvement. And I think that is a very radical thing for us to do. And I think it's not easy. But I do think that it's a promise. And it's an invitation.
I'm going to tell about a lady in our church who's in her 80s, and she walks the streets at night in the university district, and she carries her purse, and in her purse is a letter that says, when her purse is snatched, which has happened many, many times, "Dear person who has taken my purse, you must be hungry or need money. This is my name. This is my phone number. Please call me if I can help you. I love you."
Marvelous.
I'd like to make a comment on what you said. I think the point they were making about not picking up strangers. I think if we live a good Christian life and we're in tune with the Lord, and He prompts us, that we should listen. I don't think that if we're good Christians and we're living a good Christian life, that He is going to prompt us to pick up somebody that's going to be defiled. I think he's gonna protect us. I do. I think that you were prompted by the Lord. Otherwise it wouldn't bother your conscience so much. We've all passed them up. And sometimes they bother me too. If you pass up, let's say 10 of them and one of them bothers you, maybe the other 10 is gonna be the car. I don't know. Maybe not, but I believe that if there's somebody that's in distress, and the Lord prompts me or makes me think about it to the point where I have to turn around and go back and get them, I think they're in need, and I don't think they're going to beat the car out of me.
They might.
Oh, they might. But I have faith in the Lord that He's going to protect me from those kind of people.
Unfortunately, our time is up. I just would like to close with this thought from Henry Nouwen that says, "The biblical stories help us realize that hospitality is not just an important virtue, but that even more in the context of hospitality, guest and host can reveal their most precious gifts and bring new life to each other." Thank you for coming.